Morning, Southlands. How we doing? It's good to be with you guys today. What a weekend. I am amped. I'm coming out of, we had our Porter Brook, which is a kingdom discipleship program that we have here at the church. And so we had that for the students Friday night and yesterday. Had my good friends John and Linda Reed in town for that, speaking with us. And we ended the time yesterday, which is an incredible time of prayer. Saw some healing happen, prophetic words. It was just a faith-filled weekend for us. And so I just feel like that's carrying over into today. I know we members meeting tonight. And so I am just really excited about what God's doing. As Eric said, Al's with Chino today. And last week, Alan gave a phenomenal word for us out of the book of Joshua, which is interesting because we're in a series in the book of Matthew. And I'll just discern, though, that we've been in this series in Matthew just with a lot of hard sayings with Jesus. And he just sensed that we needed, the Holy Spirit was calling an audible. And so we went to Joshua and we looked at chapter, I think it was 15. And it's a story about Caleb. You remember Caleb? He's one of the guys that went into Canaan and they saw the giants, and him and Joshua come back and they're full of faith, but the other guys aren't. And so they have to take like a 40-year detour. And finally, they come into the land. God leads them in, and they're taking the land of promise, the land that God has given them. And Caleb says, Joshua, can I go take my inheritance? Can I get the land that is mine? And he takes it, and as he's fighting and continuing to clear it out, there's one piece that's kind of hard to get. And so he says, if anyone gets this piece of land, it clears this city out from these pagan idolaters, I'll give my daughter in marriage to them. And so this one dude goes and he gets the land and he marries Caleb's daughter, Aksa. And as a wedding gift, Caleb gives them some land of their own. And what's really interesting, though, is Aksa comes and she comes to Caleb full of faith, knowing that he's a good and kind father, and says, Dad, you gave me the land, but will you give me the water rights? Will you give me the streams, the land next to it where the water is, so that we can be fruitful and we can flourish in the land? And it was a great Sunday for us because we're in an incredible season as a church where God is calling us to take new ground, to push forward, to see churches planted. Our vision at Southlands is that we would see points of light, churches, gospel communities, life groups multiplied throughout the Southlands, that we would see more and more people come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so it was a word for us to trust that our good Father, who's calling us to go forward as a church, will be good and faithful, and he'll actually give us the water rights as well. And so as a result of that, I was giving Al a hard time this week because I'm like, really, dude? Like, you get to preach on water rights and gifts of the Spirit, and I got to go back to hard sayings with Jesus this week? Like, come on. I mean, we got gnashing of teeth this morning. Aren't you glad you guys came? It's going to be fun. But Al kind of, he kind of tuned me straight with a pithy metaphor, as only Al can do. And he says, dude, don't let the weather determine the season. And I'm like, what does that even mean, dude? Come on. And so I'm like, explain that. And so he's like, man, we are an incredible season of our church. Like, God is actually stirring up faith. There's a fresh boldness around evangelism. God is doing a work at Southlands. And so don't see this text, a text that has some hard things in it for us, don't see that as bad weather that's going to change our season. This text is the truth of God. It has truth for us to help us know how to navigate the season. And so that's what I want to call you guys this morning, is to lean into this passage with me, because it's got some challenging things, but I believe that it has truth that will continue to help us navigate the season that God has put us in as a church. We'll be in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Please grab a Bible and turn there. And I'm going to remind us of the context that we're in here in Matthew. In chapter 20, Jesus was warning his disciples for the third time. He's saying, I'm going to be crucified. This is going to happen. And James and John, still not getting it, send their mom to say, hey, can we have the thrones next to you in this new and coming kingdom? And then in chapter 21, we see this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus on a donkey, the crowds gathering, laying their cloaks so he doesn't have to walk on the dirty ground, laying palm branches, and it begins Passion Week, the time leading up to what will be the crucifixion. And the cross is coming, but Matthew gives us a glimpse of the crown. He gives us a glimpse that no, Jesus is the king. And so we're going to pick up in chapter 22, where Jesus is again teaching through parables. And he's trying to help us understand the nature of his kingdom. So I'm going to start reading chapter 22, verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite those to the wedding feast, as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. This is the reading of God's word. And now you know why I was giving Al a hard time. Let's pray. We need it. Jesus, as we read this parable, what was lost on the religious leaders of your time is not lost on us. Matthew is showing us that you are the king, that your kingdom is one of invitation, that it's one of celebration, but it's also a kingdom of judgment. And God, we see it clearly, but sometimes it's hard for us to receive. It's hard for us to desire. Oh God, would you open our hearts to receive your word today? Help us not to miss the nature of your kingdom and give us the ability to see the many evidences of grace that are all throughout this text. Would you give us the power of your spirit? Give us the water rights, Lord, that we may step forward in repentance and faith and live as servants in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. I have 3 points this morning. The king gives an invitation to join the celebration. Entrance into the kingdom requires bowing a knee to the king. And finally, those who bow become those who invite. So let's start. Point one, the king gives an invitation to join the celebration. And I imagine Matthew, as he writes these words of Jesus, this teaching about the kingdom, I wonder if it just takes him back a little bit. It takes him back to the first time that he met Jesus when he was sitting there in his tax collector's booth, collecting taxes, hated by society, seen as greedy, seen as untrustworthy. And Jesus shows up and he says, Matthew, Levi, as he was called, he says, follow me. And Matthew gets up and they immediately go to a dinner party. Because Jesus loved dinner parties. And Matthew just, he remembers that night. Food spread out, how the wine tasted, all of his friends there. But then he remembers Jesus. This incredible man. He'd never seen anybody like him. And when he spoke, it was with the understanding and the authority of God. And Jesus captured his heart that night. It was that night that he converted and became a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And Matthew might be a little bit more godly than me, but I imagine as he continues to write, his smile grows because, again, Jesus is messing with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. And Jesus loved to do that. And so Matthew smiles to himself because when Jesus wasn't messing with them in action by what he was doing, he was telling stories that confronted them and confused them and usually ended with somehow like the poor and those who are in the margins, those who were shamed and condemned finding their way into the kingdom and the Pharisees finding themselves on the outside. See, Jesus shocks us. And Matthew's gospel allows it to shock us over and over again. He came shocking the religious leaders of the day. He was turning everything on its head. The kingdom wasn't coming how everyone thought that it would, what they expected. They were waiting for a Messiah who would overthrow Roman rule. But instead of picking up arms and starting a war, Jesus brings his kingdom with dinner parties. A lot of them. And he gives people an invitation to join the celebration. And so there's three things that I want us to see in this invitation, the king's invitation in this passage. It's a generous invitation. The king invites people to the wedding of his son. That's incredibly generous. I mean, have you ever been invited to the wedding of a prince? Did you get a hand-delivered invitation to join Harry, Meghan? I didn't. I mean, that would have been awesome. I'm married to a South African, so she loves all that British royal family stuff. We don't really get it as Americans, but she's all about it. That would have been amazing to be a part of that day. And I think the significance of the invitation is connected to the nature of the one who invites. The significance is somehow, it's tied to the power and the grandeur of the one who invites. And Jesus is being so intentional in this story, he wants us to connect the dots. The imagery of wedding is used throughout Scripture for God to his people. See, this is a parable about Jesus. He's the prince. He's the one that God the Father invites people to come and to be married to. The church is the bridegroom of Christ, and he wants us to connect the dots. If we understand the nature of this invitation, the generosity of this invitation this morning, it will lead us to just overflowing worship. See, if we don't understand the one who sends the invitation, it'll be lost on us, but if we see clearly the grace of God in this text this morning, it will lead us to a place of great thankfulness to the one who is generous. And it's a persistent invitation. Three times he tells his servants to go out and invite. The king wants the hall to be filled, and he's like coaxing them along. He's like, I've killed the fattened calf. This reminds me of my favorite neighbor, Chip. Sorry, Gorm, one of my favorite neighbors, Chip. And Chip, when I met him, he kind of reaches across the fence. And he's like, hey, I'm Chip. I like beer and meat. I'm like, I'm JD. I like you. This is going to go great. And Chip would always be in his backyard grilling. In fact, at one point, he got kind of this buyout, and so he was unemployed. And so all that meant was that he grilled more. And I would be home knowing that Chip's in his backyard, and I'm working on a sermon. I'm waiting for the text to invite me and to get some meat handed over the fence for me to taste, because Chip was generous to a fault, and he loved to share. And I love Chip. The king is persistent in his invitation. He coaxes and he invites because he wants the hall to be filled. He wants people to come into his kingdom. And finally, it's an inclusive invitation. I think it's probably more inclusive than we thought that it was. So they go out to the main roads, and what this is saying is go out to the highways, to the place where people from around the world are traveling through Jerusalem. They're going through Israel. These are not God's chosen people. These are the people on the outside. And he says, go and invite them. Keep pursuing them till the hall is filled, because I love the good and the bad. It's an inclusive call. He invites them into his kingdom. So the king gives an invitation to join the celebration. And point two is the entrance into the celebration requires bowing a knee to the king. See, ultimately, this is a passage that is about authority. Matthew's gospel has been helping us to understand the kingdom of God, and Jesus is revealing himself as king, but Jesus isn't the king that anyone wanted. The people are looking for a liberator. The disciples are just hoping that they'll get power in their own thrones and their own kingdom. They want position and status. The religious leaders are just frustrated and annoyed. But Jesus comes to town. He goes into the temple and he starts overturning the tables. Those who are greedy, those who are affluent, those making a dime on the backs of the poor. And he kicks them out, and he doesn't bring the political overthrow that the people thought he was going to bring. He brings a spiritual cleansing and renewal to the nation of Israel. My house shall be called a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of robbers. And it's incredible how the text reads as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. As he cleanses the temple, it says the lame and the blind begin to flow in to be healed. Those on the margins, those who are outcast, come in and they experience healing and restoring, because that's the kingdom that Jesus brings. Southlands, this is a word for us. This is a word for us, because we're in this season where we want to see the gospel go forward. We want to see more churches planted. And Jesus says, but it's going to take spiritual renewal. It's going to take cleansing. It's going to take soft hearts. It's going to take repentance. See, we want the water rights. We know that we can't go forward without the power of the Spirit leading us. But it's going to take soft and repentant hearts. It's going to take prayer and not selfishness. It's going to take sacrifice and not setting up our own kingdoms. So lean into this text with me this morning. This is good news and it's good word for us. But there's always a backlash, and Jesus sees an immediate backlash as he comes pursuing this renewal. He comes pursuing good news and an offer of grace, an offer of invitation to join the celebration. And the religious leaders raise up and they rail against him. And they say, by what authority are you doing this? Who gave you this authority? We didn't give it to you. And the law stops with us. We're the leadership. And you come acting as if you have authority. Who gave it to you? And Jesus doesn't, as he usually doesn't, directly answer their request, but he goes into story and parable. It's a king, the kingdom of God comes as a king inviting guests to a feast for his son. It's generous and it's gracious. And we see three responses to Jesus' teaching of the kingdom. The first is we see ambivalence. The servants go out and they invite guests in, and guests just don't really care. They don't have time. They go back to their business, back to their farm, back to their lives to work. They're ambivalent. And this is like some of you guys, you know this, you've gotten the save the date in the mail. It's not the official invitation, but someone sends you a wedding invitation, just says, hey, mark your calendar. You're like, oh yeah, I'll probably maybe might consider going to that. And so you put it on the calendar. And then the official invitation comes. And it says, actually, this is a black tie event. And it's at a swanky hotel. And it's on Friday night on the other side of LA. And so, and all of a sudden you realize, this is going to cost me something. This is going to take quite a bit of preparation. And then you see where they registered for gifts. And you're like, oh, heck no. Not going to that. That's ambivalence. As I've been trying to exercise this boldness in evangelism that we have as a kingdom value as a church, I've been going to Cal State every week to pray with students and then go around sharing the gospel. And I came up to these two skaters one day, just kind of in between classes, hanging out, and came out and just said, hey guys, can I talk to you? And I'm a Christian, I'm a pastor. Can I pray for you? And it was so interesting because the one guy's like, nah, man, I'm good. He was friendly. He wasn't rude. He's just like, I'm good. And the other guy said, yeah, no, you can pray for us. And I'm like, great. Sorry, buddy, you're getting prayed for. Your friend invited me. So I pray for them both. And then I say, and they told me a little bit of their background, their story, you know, had grown up Catholic, but didn't see the point and had fallen away. And I said, guys, would you be interested in meeting up for a coffee and just talking more about this? I love to just help people that have questions and issues and frustrations with the church. I'd love to help. And again, the one guy's like, nah, man, thanks, but I'm good. And the friend says, yeah, I would really like that. And so I met with him a week later, and it was amazing. And this is often how this happens with me is by the time I went with him, the Spirit, I don't think I really prayed with him to get saved because I think the Spirit had just already done the work. By the time we get to the point of prayer, he's like, yeah, I prayed that last night, but let's pray again. And I'm like, all right, we'll take that. Thank you, Jesus. Are you ambivalent this morning? Because don't miss the celebration. Because you're invited. The second response is aggression. And the cry of the Pharisees is the cry of our culture. By whose authority? Who gives you the right to tell me that there's truth? True is what's true for me. And our culture of just complete love and acceptance and tolerance is the most intolerant thing I've ever seen. It's more like a culture of outrage towards anyone that would claim that they have an authoritative truth. They seized the servants and they killed them. That seems like it escalated quickly for an invitation to a wedding. A lot of weddings I haven't wanted to go to, I've never killed anybody over it. Church, I think it's easy for us, though, to see this issue of aggression as those people out there. This is the world's problem. And yet, could I challenge us this morning that I think this culture of aggression is making its way into the church? I'll never forget this intro to theology class that I had, and it had this real simple clip art. And it was just two circles, one above the other. And in the one illustration, it was this really large circle that said man, with an arrow pointing up towards this real tiny circle that said God. And it was talking about how we do theology. And obviously, it should be flipped the other way. God should be the big circle, and understanding who he is through his word should supersede and sit over us who are the created. And our theology should work its way down towards us. And yet what I'm seeing just go rampant within the church is that our theology increasingly starts towards us. And then we define God by our means. We define God to our taste. And as soon as theology around church membership, calling us to commit and to be faithful, to be known and to know others, and we bail. As soon as theology doesn't really give our definition of sexuality and acceptance and love for all, we tend to leave. The Bible, I mean, it's a decent book, but is it really authoritative? It's written a long time ago. And unfortunately, this is no longer just outside the church, it's inside the church. And when we get challenged, we get angry, we leave, maybe leave altogether, or at the very least, we go find a church that suits our desires, suits our flavor. And church, I just want to call us, please, let's not be aggressive. Let's be receptive to the word of God. Let's let it shape us and change us. And the king's response is harsh. It's hard. In verse 7, it says, the king was angry. He's angry about this ambivalence. He's angry about this aggression. He sent his troops and he destroyed those murderers and he burned their city. Some people really struggle. We really struggle with this idea of a God who is loving and just. How can God both love and give judgment? And Tim Keller's book, Reason for God, has been particularly helpful to me in this. And he says that there's two reasons that people think a God of love and judgment is a paradox. And the first one is actually, it's our culture, meaning the culture that we were brought up in and raised in. See, in America, there's no challenge receiving a God who loves, a God who is gracious, a God who welcomes in. And we really struggle with a God who judges, who actually says, there's a line, you can't cross it, I'm holy, and there's a rule. But listen, I want you to know, that's a uniquely American thing. Do you realize it's a Western thing? Do you realize that there's cultures all over the world who actually struggle with a God who is loving? You talk about a God who is just, they get that. And they struggle with this Western ideology that says that God isn't just, he's just loving. And so we need to understand that we're bound in our culture when we struggle with what we think is a paradox, but Scripture holds together. Because which culture is right? Neither. And that's the way it always is. God comes with his word, with his truth, and he challenges our culture. He challenges what we're born into. The Bible reads our culture and it says what is good and what is bad, what needs to be redeemed and what needs to be rejected. And secondly, another one of the objections of a God of judgment comes from the belief that it will lead to human violence. So this is what our culture says, is that people who believe in a God who smites evildoers will find it acceptable to do the same. Have you heard that? That's the reaction against this God of the Old Testament. And in Reason for God, Tim Keller quotes Miroslav Volf, who's a theologian at Yale, and he's Croatian. And so he witnessed the violence of the Balkans. Got a shout out for the Croatians. All right. And here's what Miroslav says. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. The only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is to insist that violence is legitimate only when it comes from God. My thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many in the West. It's a little jab there for us. But it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence results from a belief in God's refusal to judge. In a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die with other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, if you experience genocide in your country, you need a God who is just. You need a God who's going to right the wrongs. And either it's left to you to do, or you open your hands and you say, God, I'll leave it to you. Thank you that you are good. Thank you that you are just. Will you restore? Will you right the wrongs? See, no God doesn't lead to no violence. It will lead to no moral values. It'll lead to the breakdown of society. Some of you will remember the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa that followed apartheid. And there was much that could be critiqued, but maybe the saving or the best thing about it was Desmond Tutu, who became known as a moral conscience for the people of South Africa. He brought a Christian value system that said, forgive because God will bring justice. We don't have to respond to oppression with violence, but we can respond with forgiveness and leave it to the one who is good, who will just and will right every wrong. In our Porter Brook unit this semester, we've been in a unit on apologetics. And one of our students presented yesterday, and they were talking about how do we respond to this idea of judgment and hell. And it just said this, which I thought was super helpful. It says, judgment establishes meaning. What we do matters. Secondly, judgment establishes justice. The wicked are punished. And third, judgment establishes the value of human beings. It says that when there's genocide, that matters because people matter. And fourth and finally, judgment establishes the reign of God. God has to come against the wicked. All right, picking back up in the responses that we see in this parable, the third response is one of arrogance. And I'm going to read this starting at verse 11. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of the teeth. Man, this is hard. I don't like this part of the passage. Because I'm like, man, the poor guy shows up the best that he has and he gets smoked. Like, it seems like the king's just still mad about the aggressors. You know, he burned their city, and then this guy actually comes to the wedding, but he didn't wear the right tie. It's hard, right? Does anyone else struggle with this? Just me, okay. And I'm like, what's going on? It's confusing. But I think we mistakenly read this, that after the king goes to the margins, he goes to invite the broken, the lonely, the homeless, the sojourner passing through. We read it as then someone comes and the best that they have and they break a rule and they get judged. And it kind of confirms our suspicions, right? We're like, I knew it. God is the angry little kid with the magnifying glass and I'm the ant on the anthill. And he's just waiting for me to mess up. and then he's going to fry me. I mean, I'm trying. I'm doing my best. I'm coming. I'm here at church this morning. I'm really trying, and then God's going to judge me, though, when I mess up. Listen, that's not what's happening here. That's not what's going on. This is really a story about a guy who came arrogant. See, what would have been normative in that culture is even if the guy didn't have the appropriate attire, the appropriate clothing, is as he came to the wedding, he would have been offered a wedding garment. He would have been offered the clothing that he needed so he could be a part of the celebration. And so what's happening here is this is a huge, disrespectful middle finger to the king. He rejects the attire. He takes no preparation, and he comes in to the celebration thinking that he's okay, that his works, that his garments are good enough. And the king says, how arrogant could you be? You're just as bad as the ambivalent, if not worse. You'll get the same judgment as those who are aggressive against my kingdom. Because see, coming into the celebration requires bowing a knee to the king. It requires preparing to enter. In Ezekiel chapter 16, there's this incredible prophetic picture of an infant just born, still bloody, the umbilical cord still attached, cast out and left in a field. Left alone, left bloody, cast out. And God the Father comes and he sees the infant in the field. And he gathers the infant up and he says, no, I want you to live. I want you to flourish. I want you to be restored. And he cleans and he raises the infant. And then it has this amazing language. It says, when that daughter was at the time to love, that God came with his garment and came over her and prepared her for covenant. And it says, I promise to be your God, and you will become mine. Enter into covenant and relationship with me. See, God adorns his people in beauty. But it says Israel rejected the garment. They continued to whore themselves out, to run after other nations and lesser loves. They didn't receive the garment that the king had offered them. And this is the language of the New Testament. It says, well, you receive the garment of Christ this morning. This is the language of Ephesians chapter 5. It says that Christ comes, he sacrifices himself for you, and he wants to wash you with the word. He wants to prepare you so that you would be without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, that you could come into the wedding celebration. Southlands, we're in a season of preparation. And are we allowing Jesus to wash us with his word? Are we allowing him to call us forward into greater and greater levels of holiness and righteousness? Will these hard calls of Jesus' kingdom to live faithfully in marriage, to be generous and steward our finances well, to be servants, servants that, like Jesus, are willing to lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel? Will we let these hard calls be something that Jesus empowers us to do? Because he wants to offer us the water rights. He wants to give us everything that we need so that we can be prepared to enter final rest, that we can enter the celebration of the Lamb. So this is all pointing towards Revelation 19, where we come to the wedding banquet with the Prince, the Lamb of God. Revelation 19 says, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. See, church, Jesus offers us the power. He offers the garment of righteousness. We have to take off our filthy rags. We can't do enough to make ourselves righteous, but then we have to receive his garment. We have to put it on and we have to prepare ourselves, becoming increasingly righteous, a holy people set apart in Christ. But it takes humility. It takes us bowing our knee to the King. So I just invite us, can we sit speechless for a moment? Can we not allow all the excuses to raise up? See, this man, as he's confronted by the King, sits speechless, but it's too late for him. It's not too late for us this morning. So the King is inviting you. He's saying, are you ambivalent? It's not too late. Are you actually hostile and aggressive to the kingdom of God? It's not too late. You're invited. Are you arrogant? You're nominal. You grew up in the church. You're going through the motions, but the King doesn't have your heart and you know it. Will you receive his garment of righteousness this morning? Some of you need to not listen to another word I say. And you just need to sit there and you need to allow the Spirit to convict. Allow the Spirit to invite. But some of you came this morning and you're actually in the season that our church is in. You're clothed in the righteousness of God. And you're actually full of faith and courage. And so my last point, I want to stoke the fires around what God's doing in us as a church right now. Because those who are invited become those who go and invite. See, those who have received the grace of God can't help themselves. They have to get out and they have to proclaim the good news. They have to share it. And that's what God is stirring in us as a church, is he's increasing our boldness around evangelism. He wants us to become servants of him that go out to the highways, to the byways, to those who are in the margins, to those who are broken. And he wants us to invite. He wants us to do the evangelism of invitation. And I know you may be saying, JD, come on, be honest, because the kingdom is inclusive maybe, but it's exclusive. This passage ends with, many are called, but few are chosen. Few are chosen, that's discouraging. Guys, I just gotta say, I think I read this, I love to tell my wife I'm a gospel optimist, because she's a pessimist, you know? And she likes to say it's a realist thing, and so she gets mad when I say, no, I'm a gospel optimist. But listen, I really do feel like the gospel makes us an optimistic people. And so when I read fewer chosen, I kind of do the JD paraphrase, and I'm like, some are chosen. See what I did there? Some are chosen. Jesus is welcoming people into his family. And we don't know who it is. And so we need to get out and we need to invite them to come and be a part of the family of God. So this reminds me of one of my favorite life groups, one of the first ones I ever led. We were a part of this homeless ministry where we would gather week in and week out for kind of a community meal. And it wasn't a soup kitchen, because they put the emphasis on grabbing a plate and going and sitting down with our homeless friends. And at the time, we were planting our first church. And I was trying to figure out, how do I get these guys who are living on the streets into the church? It seems like a bridge too far for them to go from the streets right into our Sunday morning gathering. And so I thought, well, what if we started a life group that was just for them? And so I gathered some of my friends that were crazy enough to let me talk them into stupid things. And we gathered together, and we had this eclectic, absolutely messy, chaotic group that was made up of a few church people, guys that we'd go to the shelter and pick up, sometimes intoxicated, sometimes messy. I remember my friend Doug, who in the middle of winter, he didn't like the shelter, and he was just one of these chronically homeless guys. And he would go back to his tent at night, and he would light candles so he wouldn't freeze to death. And these are the people that we began to do this gospel community with, this incredible experiment. And see, I love that because what I think it was a foretaste of that wedding banquet, of that marriage supper of the Lamb, where all people from all kinds of walks of life, all diversity and ethnicity and nations come and they bow their knee to Jesus and they worship together. And my hope is that we would become a church that is increasingly filled with stories of risk and messiness, where we see little mini suppers of the Lamb, where we get this foretaste of the kingdom of God breaking in. But it's going to take boldness. And can we be honest? It's not the exclusiveness of the gospel that we actually struggle with. It's the inclusiveness of the gospel that we struggle with. Because it will cost us to do ministry that is that crazy and that messy. It will cost us to get out of our comfort zones to share Christ with our neighbors, with the people at work, to take risk in evangelism. But listen, the King is inviting. Jesus is saving people to himself. And church, he's given us the water rights. He's given us the water rights. There's going to be a new outpouring that is coming. And so will we prepare ourselves and will we bow our knee to the King? Pray with me. Oh, Jesus, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy and for your grace. Would you come and encourage our hearts this morning? Would you restore us, God? Would you take our filthy rags? And would you clothe us with the righteousness that you won for us at the cross? And would you give us the faith that you're not going to call us, you're not going to save us, and you're not going to give us a calling without giving us your Spirit to go forward? We praise you, Jesus, for your good work. In Jesus' name, amen.